turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. I want to read verses 18 through 22. First Peter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. One thing you want to keep in mind as we study the Epistle of Peter, that's the 9th verse of the 1st chapter, where it speaks of the end of our faith, the end of the faith of Christians, the salvation of the soul. A subject about which you hear nothing and wherein you seldom find anything to read. Evangelicals have long equated soul and spirit to the extent that very few will listen to an attempt to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. He discusses in the salvation of the soul the conduct of children, the conduct of servants, the conduct of wives, the conduct of husbands, all in the light of the salvation of the soul. I'm sure that by now all of you appreciate the fact that salvation is not based on conduct, but rather conduct is based upon your salvation. And now coming to this 18th verse of this 3rd chapter, we have several subjects that are of importance. Some of which there's no unanimity of interpretation or conviction or belief. But let's just start with verse 18 and look at that. I praise God for the first statement that is brought forth. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ has suffered once. One question that's always before the minds of many Christians is, can a Christian be lost? Can a person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, can a person who has received the Lord as his Savior, ever be lost? Failing to understand the grace of God occasioned misunderstanding of that. We need to remember that Christ died once. He died once because that's all that was necessary. It was by his own blood. By the blood of God that he has redeemed us from our sins. And contrasting relative values of the blood of human sacrifice, of animal sacrifices, with that of the Lord God Almighty, surely you appreciate the fact that one drop of the blood of God is of sufficient value to atone for all of the sins of all mankind for all time. If you lean toward a belief that one can be saved and then lost and then saved again, you have difficulties from which you cannot extricate yourself. I've asked more than one who contended that after having been saved they could be lost because of their sins. I said, well, how are you going to be saved? Well, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, no, you've tried that, and it didn't work. Not only that, before you could be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, having tried him once and the sacrifice he offered, Christ would have to be sacrificed again. But the Word of God says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's just one sacrifice for sin, and Christ died once. And on Calvary's cross, in his valedictory, he said, it is finished. Everything to be done for the salvation of man was accomplished once and for all and forevermore. Now, Christ hath suffered once. I think we do well to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. When you come along and want to offer God a good, solid, according to you, resolution, my Father, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm not going to do that anymore, and you want to put up a resolution of yours against the suffering of Christ, someone said once upon a time that the road to hell is paved with good intentions or resolutions. It's not what we do. It's not what we promise to do. It's not what we've done. It's not what we hope to do or pray to do. It's what Christ has done that saved us. And the first principle of the gospel, the first statement of the gospel, the elementary statement is Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. I keep thinking about all these people wanting the church to go through the tribulation, the great tribulation, all these people wanting Christians to suffer. Why should Christians suffer when Christ has already suffered to the full? Christ has suffered and Christ paid it all. But the flesh, the energy of the flesh, the pride of flesh enters into it, and we want to have a feeling that we have done a little penance for our sins and that God ought to be pleased with us when we do penance. Now, pagans are known to slash themselves with knives. They're known to sleep on beds of coals of fire, on beds of nails. They've been known to crawl miles upon their hands and knees to some Mecca or some holy place, trying to atone for their sins. Martin Luther, I think, climbing steps on his knees, saying the rosary as he counted his beads, and it came to him. He'd been studying the book of Galatians and studying it. All of a sudden it came to him that justified by faith and not by works. And he saw the folly of crawling on his knees and counting the beads of the rosary, and he was done with that. And that's when he revolted against and withdrew from the Church of Rome, nailed his thesis to the door. Christ has suffered for our sins. But you know, every once in a while I find a Christian that wants to see other Christians suffer for their sins. And sometimes I find a Christian that tries to make other Christians suffer for their sins. Christ has suffered for our sins. Christ has suffered for our sins. Don't try to detract from the work of Christ on the cross by putting your suffering up against his suffering. And now, not only did he suffer for our sins, but he suffered for our sins that he might bring us to God. Did you ever anybody talk about how many they had brought to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many they had led to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Christ who brings us to God. We take nobody to God. We can explain the way of life to them. We can show them the way. But only God can bring them to himself, and that's through the person of the Son. He died once and for all to bring us to God. Rarely a day passes but what I hear about somebody out here found Jesus. There's so many found Jesus here. No. If you're saved, you were found by him. He hunted you and he found you and he got you and he brought you to him. Now, he was put to death in the flesh. Soul and spirit do not die. When Christ died, it was the body of flesh that died. When you and I die, if such be the case, it'll be the flesh, the body of flesh that dies. Resurrection has to do only with the body. I heard some men purportedly Bible students trying to explain the resurrection today on the television set, how the spirit is raised from the dead, and took the passage from Job where he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that the last day he'll stand upon the earth, and I in my flesh shall see God. Did away with all of that and made it to be the spirit and so forth. Now Christ died in the flesh, and the scripture, to give substantial proof to that and positive evidence to that, records, and he was buried. He was buried. He was buried because he was dead. And he was put to death in the flesh. Christ died for our sins. Now, part of the suffering of Christ was involved in that. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the 3 hours which he hung upon the cross in total darkness was over the earth, or the face of the earth, from high noon until 3 PM, when he was made sin for us. God, who cannot countenance sin, turned his back upon the Lord and forsook him. And that rung from the lips of the Lord, that mournful and tragic cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, when he bore all of our sins, and when he was made sin, then he was forsaken of God, which in one essence is the second death. Second death is eternal separation from God. That's part of it. And the Lord endured that in that degree. Then he died. But he was quickened by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. The unity of the Trinity is recognized. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each as much God as the other. the three making the one true and living God, the Trinity. Jesus said concerning his resurrection that no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. He took up his life. Here we read the Holy Spirit made him alive. We read that God raised him from the dead. There's no contradiction there. The Godhead acting in unison. We read, for instance, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that everything that was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in another place that God the Father created everything. We read in another place the Holy Spirit created everything. No contradiction there. They're one, and they act as such. Now, Christ is made alive by the Spirit. This introduces us to something about which there seems to be a great deal of confusion, but if you'll read carefully and note the time element, there should be no confusion whatever. He was made alive or quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. I read a discourse on this particular passage of Scripture during this past week in which the author, the mighty man of God, went to great length to prove that there's a second chance for everybody who died before Jesus came and the gospel was presented, that all of them will have another chance to be saved, contending that a just God and a righteous God would not consign one or permit one to go into a lake of fire for eternity without a chance to hear the gospel. Well, he did but show his ignorance of the Scripture, because we have in the first chapter of Romans set forth in no uncertain terms that every man born into this world has an opportunity to hear, an opportunity to be saved. There's nobody in hell. There's nobody in hell but what is there by choice. Nobody in heaven but what is there by choice. Hell will be peopled by those who deliberately refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even back in the days of the Old Testament. And everybody in heaven will be there because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ even then, even until today. And so here we have this thing about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. Failure to note the time element in this particular passage of Scripture has resulted in much confusion. The Apostles' Creed, which is repeated by many as an act of worship. The Apostles' Creed is a make-believe something. It's something that's been put together by man. The apostles never had a creed. They never worked this creed up. Apostles, some of them believed this, and others later on believed this, and 100 years later some believed this, and 100 years later some believed that. Somebody put them all together and said that's what the apostles believed and what they preached and taught. Maybe so, yes. Maybe so, no. But they had no creed as such. They had the Word of God, and that alone. That's to which we subscribe. I'm oftentimes asked, what is our church creed? Do I have copies of our church creed? I said, yeah, and most of the time I say, you got one in your hand. This is the church creed. Anytime you try to write out what you believe that's less than this, then you're believing less than this. And if you're a Christian before God, you're supposed to believe all of this. And this, the whole thing in its totality, is your creed. But there's something about the creed, how that the Lord went down into hell or Hades or paradise 3 days and nights. And the supposition is that while Christ was down there, then he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Well, you've got lots of trouble there. In the first place, the only time spirit is used in connection with man is after he's died and risen from the dead. A resurrected man. Nowhere in the Word of God is a dead person referred to as spirit. Dead persons in the Bible are referred to as dead men or women, not spirits. But we wonder about these spirits that are in prison, in chains. Now, turn to the book of Jude for just a moment. Now, it doesn't say he went and preached the gospel of the grace of God. It doesn't even say he went and preached the gospel of the kingdom. It just said he went and preached. He made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, in the book of Jude, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Here are these angels, here are fallen angels that are in chains in darkness, awaiting judgment, the great judgment of the day of God. Now, nowhere are Christians or human beings spoken of as being in prison. Nowhere are they referred to as being in chains. These are angels that left their first estate. Their first estate was angels. They didn't keep that estate. They changed themselves into the likeness of men. They left their own habitation, which was in the heavenlies, and they came to earth. Those are the ones cohabiting with the daughters of men, producing a race of monstrosities that caused God Almighty to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth, except 8 souls, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Now, I think if you reflect for just a moment, why this illicit relationship between these angels who left their first estate, left off being angels and took upon themselves the likeness of men, and left the habitation of heaven, came to the earth, cohabiting with men, it takes us back to Genesis 3:15, where the prophecy is given that God's going to put enmity between the woman and between Satan and between her seed and his seed. But he told Satan that whereas Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the seed of the woman would crush his head. Prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, Satan did everything in the world he could to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from being born. Now, we read here in this 20th verse that these spirits that are in prison were disobedient in the days of Noah. Well, we know the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah are these angelic beings who took upon themselves the likeness of men, cohabiting with the daughters of men, and they were doing that under the direction of Satan to so pollute the bloodstream of humanity that the seed of the woman could not be born. And so successful was the attempt on the part of Satan that had it not been for the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and God preserved him and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives from these fallen angels, no flesh would have been saved. Ponder, if you will, why all human beings on the face of the earth except the 8 souls of Noah's family. Why? It's because of Satan's vain attempt to so pollute the human bloodstream that the seed of the woman could not be born. But Satan's plans failed. And all of these spirits disobedient in the days of Noah, now in prison, in chains, awaiting judgment. It's those to whom Christ went and made a proclamation. It didn't say he preached the gospel of grace and gave an invitation. It just said he went and made a proclamation. He preached unto these spirits. Now let's get the time when he preached. And here again, just the study of the words will show you something. We've got here, verse 18, the latter part. Put to death in the flesh made alive by the Spirit. By which? All right, he's made alive. He's made alive by the Spirit. He's resurrected. And after he's resurrected sometime, he went then in the Spirit. Christ in his body, with his spirit and with his soul, went and preached. It was sometime after. Now get it. He was resurrected. He's made alive by the Spirit. And it was by that Spirit then that he went and preached to these spirits in prison. I'll tell you exactly what I think. It's born of study and of prayer. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ went down into this place, possibly Tartarus, down below, beyond, even Sheol or Hades, where all of these spirits are kept in chains and in prison. He went down there and made an announcement to them that which they had sought to prevent had come to pass, and that God's plans and purposes had been fulfilled, and he had been born of the woman, and he had gone to the cross, and he died, and he had resurrected from the dead, and salvation was complete, and all of their efforts and everything were for naught. Just a proclamation. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. Why? You'd almost be a universalist if you believed that this involved the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God to men who died and gone on. Here's a man that's dead and in hell and in torment and flames. Don't you think he would accept the ticket to get out of there and go to heaven? Had nothing to do with that. There's no such thing in the Word of God as another chance to be saved after death. There isn't. There's nothing in the Word of God. Today's the day of salvation. You want to be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now. You take Jesus Christ now as your Savior. There's no chance after death. There's no chance after death. It's settled. It's sealed. All right. These spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. I don't think the preaching was done in the days of Noah. They were disobedient in the days of Noah. The preaching was done by the Lord himself sometime after his resurrection from the dead. There were a few souls saved, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. There have been some few, not many, but some few have seen in this what they call baptismal regeneration, that one is saved by being baptized. But I think this is one of the strongest arguments to be found in the Word of God, contrary to such teaching. That is, for in a few, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, for into even baptism, doth also now save us. Now, again, you look at words. And God knows how to use words, and God knows what words mean. And he tells us that baptism is a figure of salvation. It's a figure of salvation. It's an illustration of salvation, baptism. Our death to sin, the old life, our burial with Christ in his baptism, and then our arising to walk in newness of life. There's a picture of salvation set forth in baptism. Baptism doesn't save. If baptism saved, then you would have salvation of man dependent upon God and upon somebody to baptize him. A man can't baptize himself. He's baptized by somebody else, and that makes a human being a party to your salvation. And salvation is of God. Salvation is an experience of one after they've been saved. Now, it's a figure. It's a picture of what's happened. Now, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ourselves are affiliated or united with Him in His death, which is symbolized in the resurrection, our burial, and then in the resurrection. That's the figure. Now, to make sure that you didn't get mixed up, it says here, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not put away sin. Baptism does not put away sin. What does it do then? It gives you a good conscience toward God. When one begins to read and study the Word of God, inevitably they come in contact with the command of our Lord. After having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they come in contact, I say, with the command of our Lord to get themselves baptized. I'm not going into it tonight. We've gone into it any number of times. I'll just state passing that following the teaching and the example of our Lord, five times our Lord's baptism is mentioned in the Scripture. It's mentioned in Matthew once, Mark once, Luke once, mentioned in Romans once, and in Colossians once. And all five times it speaks of baptism being a burial. Abraham defined a burial, seeking to buy the cave of Machpelah from the sons of Hamor over in Shechem. He said, my wife Sarah is dead, and I want to bury her. I want to put her out of my sight. Burial is a putting her out of sight. Death is an ugly thing. In fowls or animals, death is an enemy. And it's not pretty. And Abraham wanted to take his precious, beloved, beautiful wife, who is now dead, and put her out of his sight. He didn't want to look upon her as she lay there in death. Our Lord went down into the water, was buried and raised from the water. The treasure of Ethiopia was taken down into the water by Philip and was buried and then raised from the water. And all instances are like that. Turn to Luke chapter 7 for just a moment. Luke chapter 7. We have a terribly indicting verse of Scripture here, two verses of Scripture. The 7th chapter of Luke. Verse 29. You want to mark these? You may want to ponder these at a little later time. Luke 7:29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. The people justified God by being baptized according to the baptism of John. You justify God when you obey the commandment of God. When you obey the commandment of God, you pronounce that God's command was right, that it was given to you, and that you're obligated to obey His commandment. And by so doing, you've justified God in the demand and command that He gave. Now look at the 30th verse. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves by refusing to be baptized. They rejected the counsel of God. The ones who were baptized justified God in accepting his counsel. Those who refused to accept his counsel rejected the counsel of God in refusing to be baptized. Now, as a Christian, you start studying the Word of God with an open heart and an open mind. Inevitably, you come across the command to get yourself baptized. And sometimes you wrestle with that. And you wrestle and you wrestle and you wrestle. Sometimes you run. You flee and you flee. But ultimately, there comes a time when the Lord prevails and you submit to the ordinance of baptism, and then you have a clear conscience toward God. When you obey this commandment of the Lord, you've got a clear conscience toward God. I've known some people who've been Christians, I don't know how long. The second Jewish lady I ever baptized had been a Christian for 20 or 30 years, but she had resisted the teaching of the Word of God concerning baptism. And after I had gone into the town and had ministered for several years, she was convicted concerning baptism. And I'll never forget the night I baptized her. I never heard anybody shout or praise the Lord like she did. So her is a far greater experience than even when she believed on the Lord, because her guilty conscience had been bothering her for years. And then being baptized, it wasn't putting away the filth of the flesh. It wasn't saving her. It wasn't doing anything, but it gave her a clear conscience toward God because she had obeyed the commandment of the Lord to get herself baptized. And that's what baptism is. It gives one a clear conscience toward the Lord. Now, one question always arises. If entrance into the kingdom and a place in the coming kingdom of our Lord is dependent upon our obedience to the Lord, what about those who refuse to get themselves baptized, those who refuse to obey the first commandment that God has given a Christian? Go in all the world and make disciples of all the nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then teach them to obey the commandments which I've given you. And as we go along with that, we come to realize the importance of obedience to the command of the Lord. And John chapter 3, verse 5, comes out with the thought that except a man be born out of the water and out of the flesh, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The difference between seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God is clearly illustrated in the life example of Moses, who, because of his gross sin in striking the rock instead of speaking to it, was forbidden by God to enter the promised land. But God did take him up on a high mountain and let him look over into the promised land. He let him see it, but he didn't let him enter it. Now, John 3 and 3 says, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's salvation. Except he be born out of water and out of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of the heavens, as some of the older manuscripts give it. The children of Israel did not start on their journey toward the promised land till after they'd been baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, let me state this, that whereas I believe the Bible teaches that the baptism absolutely essential to entrance into the kingdom is not sufficient, the baptism is the entering the race. The baptism is getting your feet on the starting block. The baptism is enrolling in the race, and the race is set before us. We're not ready to race. We're not ready to begin until we've come to the starting blocks and started. And that's a baptism. I want to say this in that connection. We have one instance, and only one instance, of an unbaptized Christian in the Word of God. And that's the thief on the cross. And surely we have that one example to teach once and for all and forevermore that one can be saved without being baptized. And praise the Lord for that. But we have only the one instance that we not degrade or disregard the ordinance of baptism and refuse to submit to it. Some people say, well, I'm not going to get in that water, get all wringing wet and clothes sticking to me, make a spectacle of myself. Look at Jesus hanging nude on the cross, suffering for you, and made a public spectacle for you. It's something, isn't it? Well, our Lord died once. Hallelujah. He put to death in the flesh, and he was raised by the Spirit of God. After he was raised by the Spirit of God, resurrected sometime, then he went and preached to these spirits in prison. When he went to preach to the spirits in prison, it was with his body, soul, and spirit. And he went and preached to these spirits, and he made the proclamation to them that he'd conquered, that he'd won. And then he mentioned the salvation of some by water, not the putting away of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's the name of the game. And that's what it's all about. Now, before I pronounce benediction, maybe there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, somebody here, never confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight they'd want to confess here before men that they'd believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're desirous of following the Lord in baptism. We hope to have the baptismal service next Sunday evening. If you'd like to do that, you come forward tonight. Give me a hand with that expression. I'll wait here at the front room.